Well, I do confess it's a little bit like a Javathon here, and do appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. I was informed earlier, talking to my sister on the phone, and she was saying the saints in Toronto were praying for us all here and those involved in ministering. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The fellowship, the prayer fellowship of the Lord's people. We're all the same distance from the throne of grace and can take advantage. I'll never forget hearing Brother Bill McDonald speak about this when he said that we generally say that the attributes of God fall into two categories. The absolute attributes of God, which He alone enjoys, and then the relative attributes or the moral attributes of God, which by grace we can share in measure. The absolute attributes of God we think of including His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. That said, Brother McDonald, this, of course, is the point of prayer, that through prayer we share in these attributes of God. So that in a moment of time, a little old lady sitting in an old folks' home somewhere, wrapped in an afghan, can suddenly be doing battle for God on the other side of the world. Could actually be driving back through her prayers the forces of the enemy in some country that perhaps is even close to missionaries, and take advantage of the omnipresence of God. Not only so, but take advantage of His omnipotence and see the actual forces of the enemy driven back, storming the ramparts of the enemy through prayer, and to take advantage of His omniscience. Because we have no idea what the Christians on the other side of the world needs, but our Father does. And so through prayer, we take advantage of these wonderful characteristics of our wonderful God. Just a little note of interest. I grew up a long time ago in another culture entirely, and the idea of clapping was not something that we did, and except on very, very cold nights. And I'll never forget being in a large black assembly in Detroit. There are four large black assemblies in the inner city of Detroit, and Brother Ken Hansen, who works among these assemblies, there had been some special music and the audience had broken into applause, and he came up in a very fatherly way. He said, "Now, when we come to the end of a wonderful hymn like that, that's the time for a Selah." He said, "Now, a Selah means pause a moment and think about that." So, we might try some Selahs along the way. Well, I'd like to read just one verse to you out of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory or boast or have confidence except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." It may well be that in these days of conference, away from the many distractions of our own lives, exposed not only to the Word of God, but to times of prayer, in hearing the prayers of other saints, fellowshipping with the people of God, that it has come clearly to our attention that we do not love the Lord Jesus as we ought. The Lord Jesus, in speaking to the church at Ephesus, said, "I I appreciate all of your work. I notice it. Your labor and your enduring, and that you haven't fainted. And again, just in case we missed it, that you labor. I do appreciate all of that, but you're very busy. But I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. It's as if when they first met him, they were just completely enamored with him. But after a while, he proved to be a bit of a disappointment to them. In the words of Jeremiah, on behalf of God, he pleads with his people and he says, "Am I a wilderness to you?" He asks them, "What is it about me that has disappointed you? When you had a choice between idols with gods," he says, "which are no gods, they're sticks and stones, they're nothing. When you had a choice between nothing and me, you chose nothing. If in fact we feel that we have left our first love, where would you suppose we'd get it back? I suppose where we first loved, wouldn't we? At the cross." And so this evening, I'd like to think just for a few minutes with you about the cross. There's no way, of course, that in the matter of a few minutes this evening we can in any way begin to tap into the wealth that's found here at Calvary. In the words of James G. Deck, "O cross of Christ, O Calvary, what place can be compared with thee? Where God's own Son was crucified, and for our sins a ransom died." Of course, as we think about the cross, we understand it's not the cross. It's not simply that wood, that gibbet. It's the person, isn't it, of the cross and the work that was accomplished. These are the very words of John Bunyan when he wrote, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." I'd like to think just very briefly, I'm not going to give a lot of detail to any of these points, but just to very briefly go over with you things that you already know, just stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance in thinking about some of the glories of the cross. The cross was the fulfillment of a multitude of specific prophecies. As we go through the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that these scriptures, the prophecies, the number of them, and the specificity of them, and the improbability of them naturally happening, and the time period between the prophecy and the fulfillment, give the lie to the idea that the cross was merely a political accident and the disciples after the fact made the best they could of it. Why, at the very beginning of his ministry, when still people were flocking after him, he told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must die. We don't have time to think about these many prophecies, but here is a sampling of them: that he would be betrayed by an acquaintance, sold for 30 pieces of silver, wouldn't speak in his own defense, would be dishonored and shamed by his own people, spit upon, smitten, his visage marred, his hands and feet pierced, wounded, for our transgressions. His outer garment would be torn in pieces. His inner garment would be gambled for. He would die between thieves. He would be mocked by the crowd, forsaken by God, given vinegar to drink. Not a bone of him would be broken, and his side would be pierced. You have to do something with that. This is such a full-featured, detailed portrait of the cross that you either turn your brain off or you believe. As C.S. Lewis said, young atheists can never be too careful. There is so much evidence to convince you of the reality of the gospel. And then secondly, the cross was also the fulfillment of a multitude of types. I think only of those that occur from Egypt to Canaan, the Passover lamb. And there the emphasis is on the willingness of the sacrifice to suffer, going as a lamb to the slaughter, and the perfections of the lamb, examined and found to be without flaw. And not only the shedding of the blood, but the application of the blood. You know, there was death came to every household in Egypt. Either in the firstborn dying, or in the lamb dying. And then there was the crossing of the Red Sea, a picture of the total victory over the enemies that gathered at the cross. And then we have the bitter water at Marah made sweet by the tree that was cut down and cast in. Speaking of the wonderful ministry of the cross in sweetening the bitter experiences of life. When you're ready to give up, you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The smitten rock from which we receive that life-giving water, the rock that took the beating for us, the bronze serpent, the serpent on the pole that was raised up. Why a serpent? Because he must be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There was a big difference, of course, between the lamb on the pole and the serpent on the pole and the serpents on the ground. The serpents on the ground had poison in them. There was no poison in the serpent on the pole. The serpents on the ground brought death, but the serpent on the pole brought life. And then the picture of the manna from heaven to satisfy our hungry souls. Each of these pictures illustrates for us not just many types of the cross, but all with their own particular lessons, their particular glories, as a kaleidoscope of portraits that point us to the cross. And then thirdly, at the cross, the claims of the law were forever satisfied. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. He bore the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He provided the righteousness of the law, not by works, but by faith. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those that believe. And then we read that he overcame the weakness of the law. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Thank God he didn't condemn the flesh. We didn't come under the condemnation. It was the sin that fell under the condemnation. And then, fourthly, the cross of the Lord Jesus was the crowning expression of the love and wisdom and power of God. Nothing more could be done than what was done at Calvary. The poet has written, "What does it mean, this wood so stained with blood? This tree without a root that bears such fruit? This tree without a leaf so leaved with grief? What does its height proclaim, whose height is shame? Its piteous arms outspread where death lies dead, and in the midst a heart cleft wide apart. Though blind, I cannot miss the meaning this, my sin's stupendous price, his sacrifice." What a marvelous manifestation of the love of God that we have at the cross. More his love could not have done than offered up his only Son. It was an evidence of the love of the Lord Jesus for the Father. As far as I know, the only reference in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus loving the Father is this: "That the world may know that I love the Father, arise and let us go hence." But it was also a manifestation of his love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So thank God. It's also a manifestation of his love for every individual. We can say with the apostle, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And then the cross was the place where a ransom was provided. A ransom of such stupendous value that no matter how many sinners with no matter how many sins came to the cross, there would always be enough to cover it. In the words of Graham Scroggie, "Through the death of the Lord Jesus, he provided a great credit value which he did not need for himself, upon which every sinner may come and draw and find for full forgiveness." The scripture says he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Please don't limit the cross work of the Lord Jesus like that. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not suffer so many stains for so many pains. So many pains for so many stains. It wasn't a matter of some business deal in which he agreed to offer up so much for the redemption of sinners. The scripture says he gave himself to God. And because he was of infinite value, his death is of infinite worth. We'll never get close to exhausting the value of the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That sacred currency which he gave, the scripture declares, in the words of the Savior himself, using this magnificent parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath." Now, I'm no mathematician, but I understand that there's a world of difference between infinity and a very large number. You take something away from a very large number, no matter how large it is, and you have a little bit less of a number. But whatever you take away from infinity, you always have infinity. That seems to me that if in fact the Lord Jesus, who was infinitely rich, became poor, he chose to do it, didn't he? The richest person in the universe, the one of whom it could be said that all things had been delivered into his hand, he was the maker, sustainer, and heir of all things. And yet for your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. If we know something of the impoverishment of the Lord Jesus, the one who had to say, show me a penny, then surely we begin to understand how rich we are. It means, of course, that we can afford to be generous. No need to be stingy. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the all things? That's why Madame Guillaume, incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris for her faith in Christ, would write these words, translated by Fenelon: adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth, I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross, all other joy to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. The cross of the Lord Jesus is the place where the whole human race is inexorably drawn. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Does that mean all kinds of men? You may say that if you wish, but I believe that every individual ever born into the world stands at the cross, either in salvation or condemnation. When I go away preaching the gospel, my wife will remind me and say, now, Jade, you just introduce them to the right Lord Jesus, and he'll do the rest. Don't look at me, look at him. To hold up, to lift up the Lord Jesus in the gospel, to lift it up in our ministry, to lift him up to the gaze of the people of God and say, look at him. Isn't he wonderful? And in doing that, why, you just see the saints come alive. You see their hearts stirred. You see their hearts softened. You see their focus realigned. You see them begin to be impassioned again about the gospel. There's nothing like lifting up the Lord Jesus. And God said, I'm going to lift up my son. You lifted him up at the cross, but I'm going to lift him up. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In John's gospel, we have three occasions where the Lord Jesus made three statements regarding being lifted up. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I would not be so presumptuous as to think that everyone in this room is saved. It may well be that someone has come along, maybe with a false profession, maybe you've never professed to be saved. There's never been a time in your life when you came to the end of yourself and turned from your sin to God's Son. Repentance and faith, repentance towards God, agreeing with God about the problem, your sin, and agreeing with God about the answer, his Son, plus nothing. And you turned from your sin to God's Son, then you were saved. 3 weeks ago, I was coming back from Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. The Southern call, you've got it. I was down there for a weekend, and when we were getting on the plane, it was just a small plane flying to Atlanta, and I was given special treatment. They got me to take my shoes off and undo my belt and went through all of my hand baggage. And actually, there were two of us who got the special treatment. And the other fellow was quite a big lug of a guy. And when we were done, everyone else had long been on the plane. They'd been waiting for us, held the plane for us. And finally, we put ourselves back together again. And when we got on the plane, we'd been waiting so long that everybody had rearranged. And there was a woman sitting in my seat with a little baby. And so I ended up in the very back seat, the one that doesn't recline, you know. And this big guy, he was in the seat beside me, and in part of my seat as well. So, anyway, you know, it was tight, but at least we were sitting right beside the lavatory. So anyway, I made a little comment to the fellow. I said, you know, it was the front page of the USA Today, though they could protect us from nail clippers and things like that, they were having more difficulty protecting us from surface-to-air missiles. And I said, you know, I really don't know how a person gets on a plane if they don't trust in the Lord. And he said, I'm actually with the Customs Services. I'm on my way down to Miami for a course on how to protect Wilmington Harbor from terrorists. He said, you know, I was raised in a home. My mother was a Baptist. My father was a Catholic. My mother died when I was a little boy, and I don't remember much about what she believed. But he said, you know, I went with my father to this church, but I just can't trust man. You talk about trusting the Lord. How do you do that? Well, it was quite interesting because the man in front of us, on hearing that question, ratcheted his seat back so that he was more or less in my lap. He never closed his eyes. He just lay there listening to the conversation. And I set about to explain to this man how he could know for sure that he was saved. Just as they announced to put our seatbelts on, we were coming in to approach at Atlanta, the fellow leaned his head forward on the seat in front of him and he began to pray. And he said, "Oh God, you knew this was the reason for the trip today. I want to know that Jesus is my Savior, and I ask Him to save me now." The fellow sitting in front was rather blubbering at this point, and he turned to me and he said, as we got off the plane, "I'm a Christian who's been away from God, and this has brought me back to Him." It's the same cross. The cross that draws the sinner in salvation is the cross that draws the saint too, isn't it? And so that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified to those who are saved, to those who are lost. It's the fragrance, it's the aroma of life to life and death to death. And everybody stands on one side of the cross or the other, don't they? The cross is the place where a massive foundation stone was laid that is able to sustain all of the purposes of God, that upholds the kingdom, the church, and the ages to come. Peter takes this theme up, doesn't he? Thinking, no doubt, about the words of Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth will not be let down." At the cross, the Lord Jesus became voluntarily four amazing things. We read that He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was the Lord of the angels. He created the angels. They had hidden their faces in His presence and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But we read He was seen of angels. Oh, what they must have thought as they strained at the battlements of heaven, waiting for the command from their Lord. But it never came. And they watched those creatures, whom they could have eradicated rather easily. One angel wiped out the whole Assyrian army one night. But he let them murder him, made of a woman, made under the law. Not only was there a dramatic change of position, but we have a dramatic change as to his nature. He did not cease to be what he always was, but he became what he had never been before. He is the only mediator between God and men because he is the only God-man, the only one in all the universe. The meeting place between God and man, he was made of a woman, made under the law. No wonder the scripture says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that the one of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, came as a little baby at Bethlehem." And then we read, not only was he made lower than the angels and made of a woman, but he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He took upon him the form of a servant. Not only a dramatic change of position and a dramatic change as to his nature, but a dramatic change of role. The Lord became the servant. You know, he's never given up that role as servant. I tell you, I'd hardly believe it if it wasn't the Lord Jesus himself who told it. He says that at his own wedding banquet, he himself will rise from supper and gird himself and serve us. If there was ever a vestige of pride left in us, why, it wouldn't last that, would it? It wouldn't survive to think that the Lord of glory would serve us at his own banquet. I think one of the most moving truths in the Word of God is the truth of Christ as the forerunner. You know, he never did a thing for himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. Even when he went back to heaven, he didn't do that for himself. The scripture says he appears in heaven for you. All heaven ready to receive the victor of Calvary. And as he arrived, he raised his hand and said, "Oh, don't start the celebration yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon, and we won't start until they get here." And he's been waiting for 2,000 years for his victory parade. But we'll appear with him in glory in that day. Christ our forerunner. You not only can be absolutely sure, if you put your trust in Christ, you not only can be absolutely sure that you will be received into heaven, but how you will be received. You will be received as your forerunner was received. That's the point of a forerunner, you know. To anticipate how the dignitary will be received. And how was he received? God got up off his throne and received his son and said, "Son, sit here on my throne." Is it really true that when you get home to glory, he won't say to you, "Right, Nicholson, you have been a bit of a disappointment to me. Maybe just over behind that throne, maybe, or that palm tree. Don't be too obvious." Is that how he'll receive you? Will he be embarrassed to receive you? Will he be ashamed of you? He will joy over us with singing. He will say with delight, "I am the children whom thou hast given me," without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, you see, he's taken your sanctification on as much as he's taken your justification on. It's his project, you know. He wants our cooperation. That's the happy way to live. But he's taken it on himself. It was all effected at the cross. And he's going to rise from his throne. And he's going to say to us, "Sit with me on my throne." and we shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then we read that he was made a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May I very quickly describe to you what happened to you? If you put your trust in Christ, let me tell you what happened to you in a moment of time. You passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Everlasting life can never be taken from us. The very life of God, your life, is hid with Christ in God. Now, can you figure any way you could lose that? The only way you could lose it is if God lost Christ. But Christ is God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. We passed from distance to nearness. You who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So near, so very near to God, that nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. We passed from bondage to liberty. Free at last. Oh, to think of it, Christian. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The sons of liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then we passed from poverty to riches. Instantly rich, so rich we have no idea how much we have. I'm as rich as God is. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't already given me. You passed from being a stranger to being a citizen. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God said to man, you've ruined my earth. What am I going to do with you? I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven to you. I'll redecorate the place so you'll feel at home there. I'll make it your home. What a God. What a God that he would do such a thing. You passed from darkness to light. This was the promise concerning the Savior to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. You who were darkness, sometime darkness, now are you light in the Lord, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. To live in the light. To be light. In a moment of time, you passed from being a condemned sinner to being as righteous as God is. Why? Because it was the very righteousness of God that was given to you. God can't find one thing to charge you with. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. clean every whit. In a moment of time, we moved from condemnation to justification. Who is he that condemns? It's God who justifies. Whoever could bring such a charge against us? For it is the Lord Jesus Himself who pleads our case. The judge into whose hands all judgment has been given is our advocate and who pleads our case. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came to all unto justification of life. We passed in a moment from enemy to friend. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. I haven't called you slaves, He said. I've called you friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then we went from lost to found. In the words of the Father, when the prodigal came home, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It happened to you, Christian. Oh, that the Lord will fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and appreciation, and that once in a while, at least, we gasp at the idea, perhaps even weep at the idea, that this blessed Savior wanted me. I wasn't His type, you know. I wasn't anything like Him, but He set His love upon me, and He wanted me. Just sit back now for a minute and listen as I read some scriptures to you that describe not so much what happened the day you were saved, but the resources that are now available in the cross to the child of God. You know, God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. There's nothing missing from this so great salvation. The cross has a role, a strategic role, in the devotedness of your heart. What is it that causes men and women, young men and women, older men and women, to turn their back on the world and go off to lands where they are unloved, where they live in danger with disease and with filth and poverty? What causes people to do that? It's the love of Christ, isn't it? Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And then the cross has a strategic role in our personal holiness and victory over sin. I am crucified with Christ, we read. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's tough homework, but it's good homework to spend a little time alone at the foot of the cross and spread our lives out there. The things we spend our money on, the way we spend our time, our goals, our dreams, our relationships, and spread it out there at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so that I could live like this? If you died for me, I ought to live for you. And my life isn't mine anymore. I've been bought with a price. So is this how you would live my life if you were living it? That's really the big question, isn't it? And then the cross has a strategic role in our character development. Hebrews 13 says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've been thinking about the role of the cross in worship. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death till He come. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The cross has a role to play in our prayer life. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us within the veil. Then the strategic role of the cross in evangelism. We have no other message to preach but Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but unto us who are saved, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And then think of the role of the cross in our personal relationships with one another. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And then the role of the cross in our personal suffering and enduring under hard times. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The cross has a role to play in our stewardship and our good works. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. As we think of the cross of the Lord Jesus, and I've only given a very brief introduction to the subject, as you know, we're reminded again that we'll never get over the cross. Those multitudes gathered in heaven, they can't take their eyes off that Lamb as it had been freshly slain. I was greatly influenced by one of the elders in our assembly. His name was Les Stockstader. Les was a full-blooded Indian from the Brant Reservation. He'd been a bare-fisted boxer. He'd get soused up with liquor, go to these county fairs, and he'd take on all comers. And they'd pay him a little money, and he'd go and drink it. He was staggering down the main street of St. Catherine's one evening, and my grandfather, who had a set of leather lungs, was preaching in the open air. And Les Dockstader was arrested and sobered and saved that night. And he was a man who never got over it. I rarely heard him finish a prayer at the Lord's Supper. He would begin all right, but he'd break down weeping, overcome, and he'd sit down. If I didn't take part at the Lord's Supper, he'd come and put his big arm on my, his hand on my shoulder, and he'd say in his soft voice, "Who was sitting on your knee this morning?" And I'd say, "Step outside." You know, dear brother Les loved to quote a couple of lines of a hymn in his prayer as he anticipated the day when we'll fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. May the Lord encourage our hearts this evening as we think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we anticipate that day when we will see him at last. We will behold the one who died for us. God, help us to see him now, to see him with the eye of faith in every decision, in every choice, in every action, in every relationship, to see the shadow of the cross and to be reminded we're not our own anymore. We belong to that blessed man who died on the middle tree. I was asked this evening to give a few comments about good things that are happening around the world, and for some reason the Spirit of God redirected me, and I have a whole file of I think very encouraging things that are happening, but for some reason I couldn't do it tonight. And the Spirit of God directed me to this subject, and I trust it has reached us and touched us, and that it will change me, and maybe you too, to love him a little more and serve him a little more faithfully and find a little more joy in just spending time with him who died to save us. Shall we pray? Blessed God, we've known the story a long time, and yet it comes to us in freshness again this evening, and we're reminded how greatly Jesus must have loved us to bear our sin in his body on the tree. We will never seem to understand two things: how he could love us so much and how we could love him so little in return. Oh God, thou dost love thy Son as he deserves to be loved. Take us into thy school and teach us how to love him. May thy Holy Spirit, who delights to take of the things of Christ and show them to us, not give up on us. Some of us who get so cold and so hard and so distracted and so busy that we will fall down at the feet of the Savior and say, "Lord, there's nothing wrong with you. If ever there was a garden of delights, it's the Savior. He's no wilderness. It's our heart that's the wilderness. And we need the river to flow through our hardened hearts and soften us and sweeten us and and teach us all over again what it was like that day when we put our trust in Him. And we just thought there was nobody like the Lord Jesus. And we couldn't shut our mouths about Him. We had to tell everybody. We want to get back to that again. And we pray that every one of us this evening will feel not the words of the preacher, but the words of Scripture reaching into our hearts and rearranging our thoughts and cleaning out the cobwebs and reviving us. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy lovely Son, our champion, our friend, our Savior, in His own lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ.